beyond.
There we go.
Malachi 3, verse 7. Okie doke, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I do pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words, honor your words. And Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to see that serving you is profitable for eternity. And it is a joy to be able to serve you, even though there are many headaches with it. But Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to honor you and serve you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Malachi 3, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now, as we read down this section from 3 to 12, notice the ye and the you. Remember, the ye and the you in the Bible is a plural pronoun, so he is talking to the Israelites individually. When he does mention the corporate body, he may say thou, but the THs in the King James Bible are very precise wordings. A lot of times, I've heard this many times, that the reason why a lot of people don't understand or don't want to read the King James Bible because of the these and the thous. And if you just stop and look at them when they say that, it kind of put a funny look on your face. You don't understand thee and thou? Will you start singing how great you are instead of how great thou art? You know, and what a cop-out. But the these and the thous in the King James Bible, thee, thou, thy, thine, are all singular pronouns, where the ye and you are plural. And we'll read that over and over through here. Now, we can see down in verse 8, this is probably the number one topic of most preachers, verse 8, 9, and 10, and that's giving money. Tithing. Okay? Neil Trahan was just telling me he went down to Florida and he's went to the church where a relative goes to, that his relative just really loves his church, wonderful and all that stuff, brags about it. And so he said, okay, I'll go. So he went, there's a New American Standard, you know, contemporary music and all this stuff. And he says, you know, I endured all that. But he said the guy did give a half-decent message. And then he said, the pastor said, next Sunday is probably going to be the most important message I've ever delivered to this church. And so he thought, okay, well, this one was halfway decent. I'll go next Sunday. And so he went and he said, what the guy did is he talked about, we have a $2.3 million debt. And that's the good news, and the, you know, and then all he did was the entire time was trying to drum up more money. Neil said, I don't think I was ever so mad in my life. That's the most important message. Now, a lot of churches, especially Baptist churches, and some of you may have been through some of these, usually have a stewardship campaign in January. And they usually use 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2, that a steward should be found faithful. And, of course, that verse is not even talking about giving. And so then they want to drum up money for the year. And, that's what happens when the churches get in a big debt, and then they got something hang over their head. So, well, we'll go through this and try to look at it doctrinally and then see how the Lord applies things for us here in the New Testament. Verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, plural pronoun, ye have gone away from mine ordinances, your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Now, the reason why they say that, they're probably saying, what do you mean, return unto you? We love you, we honor you, and everything, but that's that defiled conscience that I mentioned this morning, where they actually think that they're right with God. And God says, return to me, and I'll return to you. And they said, what do you mean, return to you? We go to the temple, you know, we you know, read your Bible and stuff like that, even though it's a new Bible. But we read that one at least, you know. And we sing songs about you. They may be contemporary, but we do sing about you. Well, we may mention he and him and not Lord. You know, we haven't gone to the part where it goes she and her yet. And so that's that defiled conscience. It's defiled. They don't realize they are out of fellowship with God. Okay, now remember back in chapter 1 and chapter 2 specifically, is he's aiming his words at the priest about their apostasy. And this is what's leading into what the outcome of apostasy amongst the priests, the prophets, the preachers, the pastors, what is the byproduct of that is apathy amongst the people. So their question is, wherein shall we return? They're apathetic. Okay, and that's the result of that. And then the byproduct of that, when it goes from apostasy in the church or in the Christian colleges and seminaries, that leads to apathy amongst the people, and that leads to anarchy amongst the politicians and the courts. That's always the process. Okay, that's how it always goes. Okay, then verse 8, he said, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? And then he said, in tithes and offerings. Okay, now here's the tithe under the Old Testament. Now, I think years in the past, I think the church had a couple of times a problem with somebody breaking in church and stealing from here. This is a long time ago. And most people, if they hear of somebody stealing from a church, that's bad. Well, I ain't going to steal from the church. We used to, down in Rensselaer, we have a in-ground safe and a floor safe, and it's a professional safe. If a guy's going to steal from this, a professional thief is not even going to take the time to get in this. And if a guy's big enough to just pull it out of the ground, I'll let him have it anyway. But this thing, what we used to do is all cash that was put in the offering plate, I just stuck it in a safe. Okay, one of the men would count the money, and then he'd put checks in the bank, and the cash I'd put in a safe. We kept all the records, and we'd keep the records on everything. And so we'd built up probably about $12,000 to $15,000 cash in our safe. And I would organize it and keep, you know, account of it. And one time I was, just making sure everything, our ducks in a row, it seemed like a wad was missing. And that wad was about $5,000. And I thought, oh, that's, boy, and I'm trying to do the math. I'm trying to figure out, you know, what was going on with it. And then I said to the deacon in the church who was keeping tabs of that, I said, you know, I think we're missing some money. What? I said, he's how much? I said, I think $5,000. You got to be kidding us. And so he started blaming himself. I started blaming myself, and we couldn't figure it out. And then about a couple weeks later, I checked it again, and there another $1,000 was missing. $1,000 or $2,000, around in that range. Okay, and then I knew we had a thief. And I said to him, we got a thief. And, of course, we're both concerned about it. We didn't tell anybody about it because, you know, we're looking at ourselves. You know, what'd you do with it? How'd you mess up? Okay, and so a goofy idea came to my head where I thought, I bet you this guy is breaking in a church on a Sunday night after we get the offerings. So, my detectives in our house, we decided to stay overnight on a Sunday night. Now, this is about like finding a needle in a haystack, and really, I didn't think anything was going to happen. But Luke and Ashley and Heidi wanted to be part of this detective scheme. So, we had a plan. We slept in the church that night. We went home after Sunday night service, and then Jan and Kate brought us back to church 10 o'clock at night, you know, snuck in so the bad guy couldn't see us. And so we slept under the pews. Okay, it's on this section. I was about, you know, we had 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th pew. And our plan was that whoever heard him to reach over and tap each of us so we all wake up quietly. And I put a little toy on the door in the gym because I thought he came that way, so if he opened the door, he'd make some racket. And we had no idea who it was, and of course I didn't think he'd be coming in that night. I just think there's no way this is going to happen. And so, but we plan for the worst, and what we're going to do is whenever this person goes into that room, and when they're in that room, then Heidi's going to go up in the back with a video camera, Ashley's going back by the light, Luke was up by my office with by the light switch, he had a big stick or something in his hand, and he was going to whack him. And I had my bounty hunter badge, I was going to flash that just for funny fun's sake, and I had a 9mm. And, you know, we didn't know if how serious it was. If it was going to get ugly, Luke was going to run out that door. Ash was going out the back. And then Heidi was going to go out the back and call the phone. And I was going to shoot it out with the guy. So that was the plan. You know, we were expecting the worst. Well, 5:30 in the morning, he walks into church. And I'm thinking, I can't believe this is happening. He walked right in the front door. Of course, anybody in the church knew that front doors, you know, a penny, a dime, a screwdriver, anything opens the front door. And we watched these scrubby little tennis shoes walk up. We were on this side, so the scrubby little tennis shoes walked up this side, walked over this way, went to the piano, I think looked at my badge, which I foolishly left on the piano, and I thought, oh, stink, he's going to walk right up here and see us. Walked right back over here, walked right into the room, opened the door. I could hear him yanking on the safe, and then I met him at the door. And we were all in position. Heidi had the camera going. Luke had the, you know, his stick on his side. Ash was in the back. She flipped the lights. And here the guy walks out of the room, and I said, "What are you doing?" "Well, I'm looking for my Bible." I said, "Don't lie to me. You're stealing from the church. Don't tell anybody." I mean, we caught the guy red-handed. I mean, it was unbelievable. And I'd figured out he had stolen over $7,000 from the church. Cash money, you know. And so I knew he was going to go to work. I said, "Okay, you could probably got to." I chewed him out for a little bit. He was a kid that grew up in the church. I mean, his elevator doesn't go all the way to the top, but it goes high enough that he knows he's doing wrong. He had stolen from McDonald's. He'd worked for McDonald's, stole from them. And then he got in trouble with that. And so I said, after lecturing him for a few minutes, I said, "You probably got to go to work." "Yeah." I said, "Okay, you meet me back here tomorrow night, Tuesday night, and we're going to sign a contract." And I said, "If you cooperate, I will double your crime. $7,000, I will double it to $15,000, and you have to pay us back." I said, "If you don't cooperate, then I will sevenfold it, like Proverbs says." So I drew up a contract for $50,000. Seven times that, 49. 7,200 times that, 49. So $50,000. And the kid signed it Tuesday night. I didn't think he'd follow through on it, which he didn't. And I told him, I said, "Okay, if you do not follow through on this, I will take you to court for breach of contract." Why? Because you treat him as a heathen. Matthew chapter 18. He's been confronted. You treat him as a heathen, even though he may be saved. I took him to court, and I got a judgment against him. And he would show up at court, and I said, "What do you want to do?" He said, "I want to do right." I said, "Okay, what we're going to do, we're going to go in court, you're going to lose. I'm going to get a default judgment." And so that's what happened. And so then I got time for trying to get him to pay up. The kid don't have anything. Okay, he'd been drinking it up and everything. He lost all that money, gambled it up here at the boats, just out the door, out the window, all that stuff. And so then it got to proceeding supplemental in court, so I was going to garnish his wages, found out where he worked. And it was time for garnishment. I'm in court, and the judge looks at this kid. You know, prior to this, the judge looked at, "Did you sign this contract?" He said, "Yeah." "Why'd you sign that contract?" The judge was like, "What an idiot." And so when he didn't show up for proceeding supplemental, he could have gone to jail. And the judge looks at me. This is the same judge that had a case against me. I wanted to put a case in his courtroom. Okay, and so a judge looked at me and he said, "Mr. Hoffman, what do you want to do?" He said, "You want me to arrest him, put him in jail?" I said, "No, I don't think so. That's not biblical. Really, I didn't tell them that, but it's not biblical to put a thief in jail. A thief is to pay up. I said, I think I'll put a garnishment order in. He said, you sign, you draw it up and I'll sign it. And so he did. So it was about two years, I collected about $150 a month. And it got to the point where he paid back what he stole. Okay, but then he got in trouble again, got thrown in jail, lost his job. And so if I find out where he's working again, I'll start it all over again. Okay, but people would say, he stole from the church? Yeah, he did. And if you ask the average Christian, have you ever stolen from the church? No, they haven't. They say they haven't. But in this context, in this verse, it says, wherein have you robbed thee? We rob thee. Notice the we, plural pronoun, rob thee, singular, God. He said in tithes and offerings. The tithe is a 10% of one's increase. Okay, and the tithe that the Israelites were required to pay as a people to the church, to the temple under the Old Testament was 10% of their, you know, I don't like to use the word income, but because that's an IRS term and it's never been defined and you don't know what the thing stands for or means, but you're not going to say that to them. Okay, but it's a 10% of your increase. Okay, actually, we don't realize it, that we actually barter with people. When you give somebody cash, people say you're paying them, but what you're really doing is you're bartering. You're giving them your time for their time. And it's really not, you know, quote, making money. It's just that your time has been given up. Okay, increase really, technically, is if you buy something for $100, turn around and sell it for $200, you've had an increase of $100. Okay, but still under that, you're not going to be technical about these things, but under the Old Testament, the tithe was holy, Leviticus chapter 27, that belonged to God. Okay, and when they kept that 10%, God said, you're stealing from me. Offerings was the love that somebody wanted to give to God more. The tithe was required by God under the Old Testament like a rent for walking on His earth, breathing His air, enjoying His creation. It's giving back part of us to God. Now the argument is, well, what about the church in the New Testament? You know, that is that required for the church in the New Testament? Well, if you think of it this way, remember that under the law, the Old Testament, you had the law, thou shalt not kill, but in the New Testament, thou shalt not hate. If you hate your brother like a murderer, okay, where in the New Testament, the standard is raised. So if everything is raised, then our giving to the Lord should be up in that range, raised higher for the Lord. Anybody who wants to nickel dime that thing, I would say that they're not really in love with the Lord. Okay, but again, I'm not saying wherever the Lord directs you to give, just follow the Lord's leading. And you can't outgive God. Now, verse 9, this with the nation of Israel, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. It has to be a crime against God to be forced to give more of your money to the government than you give to God. An absolute crime. I heard Ron Paul say that he of course, liked to abolish the IRS completely and absolutely. But he says, in a transition time, how about if we drop it to a flat 10%? And then somebody had mentioned to him, yeah, we shouldn't be right to give more to government than it is to God. And that's true. That's true. When a government demands more than what God is required to get, the government has set itself up to be God. But of course, you know, the leeches who are really protesting, they don't want to give up their dead carcass yet. They're picking it all the meat off of it. Okay, but this is a whole nation. Then he says, verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. Okay. Okay, the brethren call that storehouse tithing. Bring it to the local church. And I've heard the arguments. I mean, it's just a hoot. Okay, but bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. God is saying, check me out, prove me. He said, if you give that 10% to the Lord, watch what I will do back for you. Okay, and so again, doctrinally, nation of Israel. Then he says, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Okay, that's what one thing he does. One thing he does is he adds, now you can see in the context he's dealing with material financial blessings or prosperity. The other side of the coin, verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the fields, saith the Lord of hosts. In verse 11, your possessions tend to last longer because of giving to God. Things don't wear out as quick. And of course, some of that is good preventive maintenance and things like that. What's that squeaking noise? Huh? Oh. There's a mouse up there. Get ready to fall. Okay, so that's verse 11. And then verse 12. Now, again, with the context, you can see he's dealing with the nation. And then he says, and all nations shall call you blessed. For ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. This is the nation of Israel. Now, under the Old Testament covenant, remember that the nation of Israel, when they as a people honored God, they were promised, according to Deuteronomy chapter 15, they were promised to have financial blessings. They will have so much money financially as a nation that they will be able to lend to other nations. That's Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, today we know that the ones behind the international banking cartel are the apostate Jews, and they are lending to other nations, but their lending is a fraudulent-type lending, okay, and they're not doing that properly, okay? And so, if they would have done it properly, they would have given out of their own money. Now, this gets us into some politics where we have foreign policy where our country buys off, takes American taxpayers' money, money that's made up from the Federal Reserve, and buys off other nations. Foreign policy. They give money to Israel, and people say, well, that's a good thing. I don't know. We give money to the Arabs. If they would take all foreign policy money, monetary policy away from the Arabs, they give 10 times more to the Arabs than to the Jews. The Jews can take care of themselves. You see, but still the idea of this is if we're going to help somebody militarily, like South Korea, why don't they pay for the service? That's biblical. That's called soldiers of fortune. Okay, and the whole idea of this, first off, the leadership, the guys at the top are so arrogant that they want to stick their nose in other people's business. Okay, it's like the town gossip sticking their nose across the fence, you know, trying to get everything going on. Okay, but a biblical, as far as this goes, if another nation wants another nation's help, they need to pay for it. The Persian Gulf War, how much did Kuwait pay our country for anything? I have no idea. Or is this all stuck on the American taxpayers? And you see, this country's just going down further and further and further. Not just financially, but spiritually. Okay, so the whole nation, remember, nation of Israel is an example to all nations, verse 12. And again, the Bible promises that we are to pray for Israel. You know, we're not anti-Semitic, and it's always a good thing to be on the side of Israel. It's a biblical thing. America has been for a long time as far as a body of people. But I think people would be surprised that some of the leadership has not been pro-Israel. Obama is definitely not pro-Israel. And both Bushes did some things that were anti-Israel, and FDR did some things that was against Israel. And that's just not published. Okay, so verse 12, for the nation of Israel, they would have been blessed financially if they would have given back to the Lord. Now, individually for the believer in the New Testament, let's try Luke chapter 6. This is what I'd hear Dean Miller say almost all the time out there in Colorado. And, I just got kind of sick of listening to it. Of course, when you got a couple $1 million debt hanging over your head and your building payment's $5,000 a month, you kind of get bothersome. But, of course, that was priority number two out in that church. Priority number one was the preacher, where he got everything paid for, and then staff was down on number three. Okay, but this one is they often call the popcorn effect. I've heard this before. This is probably a good Peterson verse, popcorn. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. It says, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. See, the popcorn's running out of the pan. See, the popcorn effect. And shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet wherewith it shall be measured to you again. Okay, now for the New Testament believer, we find ours in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We have a great promise, probably one of the greatest unconditional or conditional promises in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. Okay, when a person gives according to the Lord's leading, and we want to make sure it's according to the Lord's leading, and we're not put on a guilt trip and all those things. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, it says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purpose in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. Or of necessity. Okay, that's the stewardship conferences. That's when preachers or evangelists put you on a guilt trip. Okay, not grudgingly. Or of necessity. For God loveth a cheerful giver. Now here's the promise. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Okay, that promise is completed in verse 11. If you drop down to verse 11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, with which causes through us thanksgiving to God. So the promise for the New Testament believer technically is not more money coming back in, even though that might be the byproduct as far as if it's in a free society. But I'm sure believers in Iran and Iraq give to the Lord and still suffer loss, depending on the culture. But the promise is that he's going to give you more grace in verse 8. He's going to give you all grace to abound. Now, when a person gives to others, in verse 9, as led of the Lord, as is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. That is an act that lives forever. When you give to somebody in need. Verse 10, now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, increase the fruits of your righteousness. Now the verse that he's quoting from there, in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 9, is back in the Old Testament, and how the Lord views this is when you give to another individual, whether you give it to them secretly where nobody knows about it, okay, or if you just give them some money and say, I want you to take this, and they won't take it, you say, don't rob me of a blessing, and then they take the money. The Lord takes that as you are loaning money to Him, then He pays back plus with interest. Okay, now, is he going to pay that back while you're here, or is he going to wait until you come to the judgment seat? Now, obviously, that would be the better route, because that don't get stolen from. Okay? And so that's when you reap the things, when you face the Lord at the judgment seat. So your love for the Lord will be One way to demonstrate your love for the Lord is to try to help others out financially. Okay, now, verse 13 of Malachi 3, he again is going to point out some flaws in the Israelites. Verse 13 down to 15, this is a common temptation, okay, in the ministry and amongst believers. He says in verse 13, "Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord." People would say, "What do you mean by that, Lord? I haven't spoken against you. Yet ye say, wherein have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said," here's what they say, "ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered." Now in Psalms 37, it says, "Fret not thyself of the wicked." And this is the thing, you know, as far as trying to serve the Lord. I mean, you beat your head against a wall trying to do something for God, and it just seems like you struggle and struggle and struggle. And all across this country, Bible-believing churches, when I say Bible-believing, I'm talking the true Bible believers, the King James guys that are sincerely trying to serve the Lord, are in this world are just struggling. Struggling, just trying to keep the ship afloat. And then you see apostates. You know, like Joel Osteen, where they're packing them out. And they got money flowing in, so much money flowing in where they have to have security guards and the armored cars outside the building. I knew a church in Springfield, Missouri, where as soon as the offering was taken up, right to the armored car right outside the building. Now, some of the folks that started bothering them, so then they had to get more sneaky about it, but still it's going to the armored car. What, New King James Church? You know, apostate churches is packing them out. Contemporary, they're packing them out. And you see a Bible believer just struggling and struggling and struggling. You're saying, then sometimes people say, what use is it to serve God? You're just going to get in more trouble. It seems like the Lord, during his own ministry, when somebody wanted to follow him, you know what he said? It was almost like he tried to discourage people from following him. Nowadays, most preachers, they want to get everybody called to preach, you know, men, women, and children alike, it almost seems like. They want to get a little notch in their belt, and they don't tell them about the hardships of the ministry. When Paul writes about the ministry in 2 Corinthians, the second letter to the Corinthians, it is filled with trouble, despair, insincerity, corruption. I mean, he tells the truth about it. When somebody has a burden to do something for God, God wants you. I mean, you will have something in your heart that you will want to do something for God, and you're going to put up with all the hardships. There will be times we get tired of it. You'll go through phases where you just get sick and tired of the critical spirit that people have. They're talking behind your back, always second-guessing. You're always chewing you out. If you want to get a little taste of it, try being a referee of a basketball game. You can't make anybody happy. You see, Mike knows that. That's why it's so hard to get guys ref games down there. You see, everybody's griping at you. That's much of what's going on in the work. You see? And so, but yet, when you have a call of God, you just have a desire in it that nothing satisfies but to do that. That's a call of God. But then you see these guys where they are just apostate and they are packing them out. The rewards haven't been passed out yet. You see? And he says in verse 15, "Ye call the proud happy." You see, people look at People magazine, which is a waste, and see these Hollywood stars, and they see them in front of camera where they're happy, cutting up Charlie Sheen, you know, cutting up, laughing, you know, in a sitcom. The guy's a miserable bum. In real life, he is nothing but a miserable, low-life trash. He's white trash, is what they call it. Okay, but yet the world makes it look like they're happy. They're successful. They better enjoy it while they got it, because hell's hot. Hell's long. Okay, but as far as the struggling for the Lord, it seems that when people would try to follow the Lord, he would say stuff like this. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but where does the Son of Man lay his head? It's almost like in the New Testament that the devil's followers get treated better physically, materially, than Jesus Christ's followers. Now, under the Old Testament covenant, if when a righteous man lived right, he could expect of God that God would help him out financially, you know, actually become wealthy like Abraham. But in the New Testament, probably the greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul, died a pauper. Died as poor as a church mouse. In this life, but yet in the next life, probably the richest man that's going to ever live throughout eternity. And so for us in the New Testament, the great promises are there. But in verse 14, there is nothing better than serving God. There's nothing better than trying to do something for your God. You're paying them back in some form, some way. But the retirement program is definitely out of this world. And I mean, it's just, there's nothing better than that. If God calls you to do something like that, just recognize that you're going to have your good times, you're going to have your bad times, but overall, there's nothing better than that. I mean, it's such a joy to be a part of God's work. Verse 15, he says, "And they that tempt God are even delivered." In this life, that is true in many cases. But boy, sorry is going to happen when they hit the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 16, at that paragraph, Marcus says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." There's those exceptions of that group. You have your individuals. God always has a remnant. Even though Elijah thought he was the only guy around, God said, "You know what, I've got 7,000 hadn't bowed a knee." See, we just don't see them. We don't see them out there. For many, for all the biographies that you read about Christians in the past, where there are biographies written about their lives, there's thousands that experience the same thing that nothing said about them. Not a thing said. We hear about some of the quote success stories. You know, or somehow where somebody died a tragic death, like Jim Elliot down in Ecuador. We read about those stories, but what about the believers that nobody wrote a story about them? There's no story written about them. There's thousands of those. How many of the stories you read about the ones that were persecuted for Christ during the Dark Ages? If you get the book, The Martyred Mirrors, big, thick book, you know, about the size of the Strong's Concordance, they got story after story of people who were suffered for Christ. For the ones that actually had a story written about them, there are thousands that died, that nothing was written about them, except for the record that God has in heaven. And that's verse 16. He's got that record written down, that book of remembrance. And when these people come up for the judgment, God is going to give them all those rewards. What did they do? They thought upon his name. They thought about him. They thought about Jesus Christ. They feared the Lord God of the Bible. And they thought about him. That name that's above every name. Verse 17, it says, "And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Special treatment. You see, it says, Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Just a matter of where a person wants to receive the rewards. You see, if you try to live right down here, the world will judge you. Yet when you face the Lord will praise you. But if a believer gets tired of the judgment, tired of the criticism as a believer, gets tired of the harassment, tired of the persecution, and gives in to the world system, the world will take pleasure in you. But then when you stand before the Lord, He will judge you. You don't get out of either one. You have to face both of them. It's just a matter of which one you're going to face where. And so I would dare say it's best to try to seek the Lord's pleasure. Again, verse 18, honor the Old Testament covenant. You notice the difference. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked. Old Testament, not saved or lost. You discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. Him that serveth him not, or shall we say also him that serveth himself. You see, when you travel around the country and you go to certain churches, maybe when you travel and you see certain things going on, discernment shows you, really, you can detect the spirit of a church. You can detect if they're Bible believers or if they're not. If they're fundamentalists, just having a ministry. You see, if they're just doing some type of work for themselves, thinking they're doing it for God when they're just doing it for themselves. You see, that's where discernment comes in play. Verse 18. Just because they have in the yellow pages King James only don't mean they believe it. A lot of them are just toting the King James Bible because they're afraid somebody's going to criticize them. They don't believe it. In fact, a lot of them don't believe it. They'll correct it on occasion. And they, you see, somebody with discernment, somebody that knows that book will recognize that. They'll recognize that quickly. Under the Old Testament, it's the difference between the righteous and the wicked. In the New Testament, it's the difference between a Bible believer and a Bible apostate. And an apostate who is trying to make himself out to be a believer. You see? And, boy, there's a bunch of those. There's a bunch of them. And I'm not saying if you find one of those that you should get in their face. I'm not saying that at all. They're going to answer to God. They don't need to answer to me. You see, but yet you can spot those things. And there's certain catchwords where you can, once from experience, you learn the certain phrases that they say. And I could tell if a guy's a Bible believer how he says the words King James Bible. I could almost tell by the tone of his voice. You ever hear him say, King James Version of the Bible? That's a pretender. In most cases, that's a pretender. When King James Bible just flows from them, and you can see it that they really believe that, you can spot that thing. You can start recognizing the spirit. Certain words that they say, certain catch words. And that's part of discernment. Okay, where in 1 Corinthians it talks about the spirit of discernment. So, okay, that's chapter 3, end of chapter 3. We'll stop there and go ahead and pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to, like the psalmist prayed, Lord, teach me good judgment. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be true Bible believers. And Lord, I pray you'd help us recognize that we want to serve you. We want to serve you and do something for you. And Lord, we'd like to do a lot of things for you and make an impact for you. But yet, you are in control. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be faithful in the foxhole where you place us. Not worry about the other place. If we do our part here, then you'll just be in control of the other places. Lord, I just pray you'd help us to be faithful and honor you. And recognize that maybe we won't have, quote, success from the Christian's perspective, from the carnal Christian's perspective. But Lord, help us just to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.